No, it's not. Sorry. For the summer, for myself, if you have any suggestions or things that topics you want to hear about, I'd like to kind of do a collection and see if there's any common interest there. So I'm just putting that out there. Okay, Esther 7 and 8. It's been a rough go, right? If you've never read this story before, if you never listened to the story, you're getting a little despondent at this point. I listen to a lot of audiobooks, and there's certain books that are written such that I'm thinking, is the main character just never going to get a break, right? And it's actually a little, there's a certain book I remember I was reading, listening to a few months ago, and it was a good book, but I was very frustrated with it because it was one of these books where the main character never gets a break. They're always escaping from something and getting into something else. Like, they're just never, and even at the end, and it turned out to be like more of a three-part series, I was like, I can't do it. I cannot do this. I cannot continue to be sweating with these characters, and they're just not getting a break. There's got to be a turnaround at some point. And that's what makes a good story, right? And this chapter, starting in chapter 7, this is where things turn around. So if you've been following, pretend for the first time, you've never heard about Esther before, you don't know this story. This is where things start to turn around, and it turns around very quickly. And that's part of the literary genius. Now, classical writers, I mean, and I'm talking about whoever wrote Esther, he was sort of a product of his time. And you look at ancient writing and ancient storytelling, the best stories have this sort of literary device where things turn around within a hair's breadth, as it were. Everything changes, and what once was darkness and despair is now all of a sudden light. And even now, some of our best stories are like that, right? Everything was dark until Gollum fell into Mount Doom with the ring, right? And then everything on a hair's breadth turned because the Black Tower collapsed, and all of a sudden, the armies of the last king had the upper hand. All was darkness and despair as the Death Star was powering up its energy weapon to destroy the moon that the rebels were on, and yet at the last second, Luke Skywalker sneaks his little missiles into that thermal vent, and everything explodes, right? Everything turns around within a hair's breadth. This is the story. What's going on here? So, chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. Remember what's gone before is that Haman, in, you know, there. Sometimes you think, there can't be people like this in real life. People like Haman, right? But there is. I've worked with them. Right? And he's just finished boasting. Like, he gathered his family for the very purpose of boasting to them. Can you imagine that? Sitting down in your living room? Come here. My children, come. My friends, come over. Wife, sit at my feet and adore me because I am awesome. That's what he had just done, right? But he was mourning about how Mordecai was still alive, and what was going to happen there, and they said, well, you should build a gallows like right away, and have Mordecai executed early, rather than waiting the months it's going to take for this edict from the king to go through, and then all the Jews and all of Persia are going to be killed. So he had that boast. And then he was boasting about how he had been invited by the queen personally to eat with the king and they were going to have this little cozy threesome. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish?" So remember, this is the second feast, right? So the first feast, he says, "What do you want?" And notice, I'm going to point out to you, and this is completely sort of a literary nerd thing, is that everything in Esther is in pairs. Things come in twos. So you remember right at the beginning of the book, that how many feasts did the king have? Feasts. He threw a feast, right? It's sort of Esther opens with a feast where he's feasting his entire realm, and then there's another feast in Susa itself. And then here we have another two feasts. You have Esther asking him to come to a first one and then a second one. So this is the second feast. And then he asks in a pair, he says, "What is your wish and what is your request? What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request, even to half my kingdom?" That's a pretty good offer. And Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request." So she answers in a couplet as well. She answers the wish and she answers the quest. And in doing so, she binds the two together. So with the first one, she asks for her people and then she asks for herself. And in doing so, she identifies with her people. And this is going to be new for the king, because he doesn't know. He doesn't know her lineage. I'm sure he knew that she was from somewhere, and that she had some sort of lineage. But I don't think in his wildest dreams would he have imagined that she was a Jew who was destined to be eradicated within a few months. "If I have found favor in your sight, if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman, who's right there." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Yeah, really? Now, think about the king, though. He's in a bit of a quandary, isn't he? Because Esther has just pointed out that this edict that he had approved through Haman was now, it was official, but it also impacted his very household, not some nameless, faceless people out there. But he was culpable. What is a man to do? So he gets up, like we do, right, men? When you're that mixed up and that angry, you have to remove yourself from the situation. So he removes himself from the situation, and he does his stomping around in the garden, and maybe he kicks over some pots, probably, right? Does some fuming, some screaming, and Haman realizes that he's in a pickle. What's he going to do? Things are turning very quickly, right? Because the king can't just simply say, "Well, that was stupid of you, Haman," because he used the king's own ring. It was as if the edict had come from the king himself. So he's having a hard time. Fortunately for him, things kind of work themselves out. And we're going to explore that a little bit. I should advance a slide or two. So, and what chapter? Okay, so we're going to be covering chapter 7 and 8. And what this chapter, as a theme, as a very high theme, goes, it sort of covers Mordecai's salvation personally. Chapter 8 covers a different type of salvation. So, Haman now, he realizes the gig is up. He needs to throw himself on the mercy of Esther. Now, he's in the harem, right? He's been invited to the queen's place, which is still in the harem. Now, from what I understand, according to Persian court ethics, no other man but the king was to be alone with any of the king's harem, particularly not the queen. And even if there were others present, even if the king was present, he was not to be within 7 steps of any of the king's wives. Now look what happens. As the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, things are falling into place for the king. Because he can't point the finger at Haman for issuing an edict which he himself approved of. But what he can do is say, "What is this? Are you going to rape the queen in my presence?" Right? "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So this is the hook that he's going to hang his next actions on, the king, is that Haman was trying to force himself upon Esther. Whether this was true or not, it doesn't matter for the story. This is how the king is going to handle it. This is how the king did handle it. And then a very helpful eunuch says, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king," remember that king, remember that guy who saved your life? "That gallows is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, 75 feet high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Now, something that you might not have thought of, might not have known, it's a little bit grisly, and I don't mean the bear, is that Persian gallows were not what you think they are. When we think of gallows, we think of a crossbeam with a rope hanging off it, and then someone's head goes in that noose, and they're hung. This was unknown in Persia at this time. What they most likely meant from the records that we have are very long sticks, poles. And what they would do was they would impale people on these poles. Think Vlad the Impaler. Ew. That puts a whole new spin on it. But just think of a pole 75 feet long. Like, Haman really meant, like, however you want to envision it, and I don't really, but however you envision it, that is a really high bit of kit to have a dead person swinging on. And the whole purpose for Haman to do to Mordecai was to show his dominance over this man. Look what I have done. And that was the whole, when you think of the Roman cross as well, it's the same thing. There are more efficient ways of killing people. But that's not what the purpose was. It was to display the person putting the person up there's dominance over that person. I have more power than you, and I'm going to display you publicly and humiliate you as much as possible by putting you up for all the world to see. That was the whole purpose. That's what Haman had planned for Mordecai. And in a very, very quick twist of fate, Haman is hanged on his own gallows, 75 feet high. So now things are moving very quickly. and Mordecai personally is saved, right? Because he was imminently, had things gone the way Haman had planned, and if you were there, you would think there'd be no way. There would be no way to turn this around, because Haman had the backing of the most powerful kingdom at that time, the most powerful person. You'd think, is there any way out of this? And you'd have to say no. There's no way for Mordecai to be saved. There's no way for the Jews to be saved. Things being as they are. Because that's where we live, right? We kind of live here now in the moment. And we see the odds stacked up against ourselves or against others. And we think, there's no way. There's no way that you can compete against that kind of power. And yet, that's sort of the whole point of this book, of this Esther. And that's what the author is trying to get you to see, is that even though the most powerful people are arrayed against God's people, God is still able. And without even being really explicit about it, as we've already mentioned, God, the name of God, El or Yahweh, never mentioned in this book. As far as we know, we don't know that Esther or Mordecai or any of those main characters really cared much about God. We have no indication either way. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But we don't see them praying. We don't see them crying out to God. And yet God was still faithful to his covenant. And in a very, very short amount of time, things flip-flop. So in chapter 8, we have the Jews' salvation. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. There's another irony, another flip-flop. That the man who had vowed to destroy the Jews and Mordecai in particular, now his power is given to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. But things aren't resolved yet, because the edict is still out there. And according to the rules, written or otherwise, the edict can't be revoked. So Esther, in chapter 8, she comes before the king and she pleads, she begs, she says, please reverse this edict. Make it go away. For my people are still in danger from the rest of the populace in Persia. And the king basically says, and this is the irony, another irony, the most powerful person in the world says, I can't. I can't. Because the laws of the Persians can't be revoked. What to do? So the dilemma, though, is resolved by the king giving permission to Mordecai, who now holds the ring of power, and he says, issue a counter edict and make it lawful for the Jews to defend themselves. So on that day, coming up, when there's this edict that says everybody in the empire is allowed to kill and to destroy Jewish men, women, and children. That's how it goes. Men, women, and children. On that day as well, it'll be lawful for those same people to defend themselves if they are attacked. And to defend themselves against the men, women, and children who might attack them. So there's this complete reversal. And the author makes care that you know that it's a complete reversal, because he uses the same language in both places. So the original edict had destruction for all the Jews to their men, women, and children. And then in the counter edict, it's mentioned again. They're allowed to defend themselves. against men, women, and children. And so this edict goes out across the empire. Now, when you look at the size of that area, it gives you some idea that it wasn't just an email that went out, right? And everybody got it. And, oh, well, so much for that. No, it took a lot of effort. I mean, the original edict took a lot of effort as well. But it shows you the extent to which information had to be processed in this day and age. The scribes were sent for, they wrote out in legalese and whatever, and they put it on things that could be, you know, tablets or whatever that was portable, and these things went on, horses and riders went through all the lands that belonged to Persia. All that area. Including, of course, Israel, which was also administered by Persia. And they were allowed in that edict to defend themselves against anybody who would attack them. Then Mordecai, at the end of chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced." That's in direct contrast to what he had gone out in earlier. Remember the first edict, where the edict was released that said all Jews were to be destroyed? What did Mordecai wear then? Sackcloth, ashes, mourning, right? And now a complete reversal. He's wearing white and blue and a crown. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And the Jews, instead of being crushed under this weight of imminent destruction, they had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many, ironically, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So if anybody out there in the empire was feeling like they had the upper hand over these people, all of a sudden they realize, uh-oh, things have flip-flopped rather dramatically. In fact, I don't want to, I think I should identify as a Jew. I'm going to self-identify as a Jew. No, no longer Smith, now you're a Goldstein. But that just, the author, is interesting that he adds this little tidbit, but it just shows just how much things had turned around. And that's his whole point. Things have turned around rather dramatically. And what's the only reason? And this is what he's leaving implicit, the author. Something you sort of have to figure out for yourself. How could things have turned around so quickly? How is that even possible? We live in a world where there are very powerful people. Some we know about. I think most we don't. The most powerful people in our world, according to our standards, human standards, remain in the shadows. But they hold the strings of power, and they manipulate the strings of power, just like Haman manipulated the king. When you think about it, the king didn't really have a whole lot of to say for himself. Like, all of the actions and all of the ideas that the king authorized were not out of his own head. Do you notice that in the story? The king was manipulated right from the beginning by his eunuchs, by his advisors at the beginning, when they were telling him, this is what you should do with Vashti. And then you've got Haman coming in, and he wiggles himself, slimes his way up into the second most powerful position in the empire, and then manipulates the king into saying, you should destroy an entire people, group, genocide. Okay, stamp. And then the king realizes just how he's been manipulated, and what is he? He's powerless. He realizes how powerless he really is. we live in a world where there seems to be very powerful people. What the book of Esther shows us is that, well, it's a psalm, I think, where it says, the peoples plot in vain. Why do the peoples plot in vain against the Almighty? We have a great God. And when you're talking about power, there's really only one source. There's only one real power. And the author of the book of Esther is implicitly showing us just who's in charge, without even mentioning his name. Now, just before we close, some people have an issue with the edict itself. Now, does that make anybody uncomfortable at all? You can be honest. That counter-edict that went out. When you're reading through Esther, for some people, this is sort of the sour note. And it's mostly sour in our modern day. For some, they have an issue with the people of God being allowed to destroy another people group and being given permission to do so. And it happens. So the edict is issued here in chapter 8. But then when the day comes in chapter 9, and Brian will get to that, there's fisticuffs. There is actual violence. And for some, in our modern day and age, that's an issue. That's a problem. Because it raises sort of this ugly question of, or this ugly idea of holy war. Now, what the author of the book of Esther, I think, is also trying to tell his readers is that not only is this a reversal of Haman and his designs against Mordecai and the Jews in general, but it also goes back even farther. Because he does mention that Haman, and even in this chapter, chapter 7, chapter 8, the author points out that Haman was an Agagite. So that's pointing back to an earlier time in Israel's history where God, through Samuel, told Saul, the first king of Israel, to destroy, completely destroy, a king called Agag, who was an Amalekite, and completely destroy his people, all his stuff, men, women, and children. There's that men, women, and children again. Why? Why did God say that originally? We'll get back to that. The story, of course, goes is that Saul, he went out and he made war against Agag, but he kept his stuff, his best stuff, and he didn't kill everybody the way he was supposed to. And God was very upset. And Samuel was very upset. And it was that point at which God pulled his favor from Saul because he didn't do what he had asked him to do. But originally, what was the whole reason? Why did God tell Samuel and Saul to do this? It goes back even earlier. When Israel was rescued, saved, out of Egypt, and God was bringing them up through the wilderness, you're reading through Exodus, right? And you get to chapter 17, which is really not that far into the trip. There's this people group that comes out and attacks them for no reason. You know who this people group was? The Amalekites. This people group called the Amalekites came out and attacked men, women, and children. They were not warriors, remember. They had been slaves in Egypt up until this point. And this people group comes out and attacks them. And that's the point. That's an interesting story, too, where as long as Moses held his hands in the air, you remember that? They prevailed. But as soon as he got tired and he put his hands down, then Amalek prevailed. And so Aaron, his brother, and Hur, I think his brother-in-law, they came up and they stood beside him and held his hands up until the battle was won. very interesting story. But at that point, Amalek, that group anyway, was destroyed from attacking Israel. But God said in that very same chapter, he says, don't forget, do not forget that Amalek has done this to you. When you get settled in the land, don't forget that the Amalekites attacked you, attacked my people on the way to Egypt. And you will completely destroy them when you get into the land. What was the reason? Why did Amalek attack? There's a holy war going on. There was a holy war going on, I should say. There is and there isn't. And this is what I'm going to end off with. I promised that before, didn't I? In Old Testament times, God chose a particular people through Abraham. And he said, these are going to be my people. And through this people, I will bless all the nations. I will bring all the nations back to myself. And wherever God was with his people, that was their turf. That was their land. But you notice, they traveled through. They traveled through other turfs in order to get to the land that God had promised them. And God said, and it's in Deuteronomy, you can read, as they're going into the land and God's giving it to them, he says, do not think that I am giving you this land because you are more righteous than the other nations, for you are not. I am giving you this land because the peoples in the land are wicked. And you will destroy them, and you will take their land, not because you are righteous, but because they are wicked. And he also made a promise to his people, to his very own people, if you, in turn, become just as wicked as the peoples that were in the land before I gave it to you, then I will kick you out of the land as well. Did that happen? Yes, it did. Because what God had sort of predicted came true. He says, you will be prideful, you will be puffed up, and you will think that you are more righteous than other people just because I have chosen you. That is not the case. If you become wicked and you worship other gods other than me, then I will kick you out of the land. And Amalek was trying to destroy the people of God. Because there's a divine war going on. And divine beings driving the other nations to destroy the people of God. And God protected his people. And Haman, driven by evil, driven by sin, was trying to do the same thing. And if you were a covenant person, reading this book, you would see that very clearly. Because throughout your history, you can see how the other nations were trying to destroy the people of God, and God came through. That doesn't mean the people of God were very good about it, necessarily. But because they became just as wicked, if not more wicked, the prophets say, even more wicked than the nations that you have driven out. But God protected his people. Because he had made that promise. But what's different now? Does God need to do that for his people? No. Because on a Friday, about 2,000 years ago, everything changed. The divine warrior promised by God in the Old Testament to fight for his people. Ironically, the divine warrior died. Died on a cross, on a gallows. But 3 days later, conquered sin and death in one fell swoop. Everything flip-flopped from that point onwards. The holy war has been won. Evil has been conquered. Evil, sin, it's intricately bound up with death, sin and death, death and sin. When Christ arose from the dead, he conquered sin and death. The holy war has been won. God has provided for his people in that divine warrior in Jesus Christ who died on the cross. The people of God for many generations have looked at death. And in this particular story, that's all they had to look forward to. This was it, right? If this had gone through, if this had happened, it would have been death for the entire people of God. But God, working in the background, turned everything over. So that there was life. And for us, we're reading it, right? We're reading this now years later. And we can see not only Yahweh working for his people, for his covenant people, but now we can see this really lovely picture of what Christ did. When the hour was darkest on that Good Friday, how good was it that Friday? You wouldn't have thought it was good if you'd been there. But everything changed that day. Everything changed. Everything flip-flopped. But nobody realized it until 3 days later. We have a great God. He's a God of life. And death is not the worst thing that can happen now. Before Christ, death was it. There was a finality to it. But now through Christ, because he rose from the dead, if you identify with that, life is yours. Death here is nothing. It's a doorway. And that's something to rejoice in and to praise him for this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Esther. I thank you how it's brought hope and light to so many of your people for so many generations. And for those of us that follow Jesus, it continues to be a wonderful picture of what Christ did for us at the cross. How in a moment, in a very short amount of time, there's this reversal of fortunes, which showed that you had control all along. Everything was in your hands. When the hour seems darkest, you bring light. And Lord, just help us to remember that. Help us to hold on to that. To remember that you're always faithful to your covenant. You're always faithful to your promises. And that through Christ, the war has been won. And we have hope in resurrection. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.